And there we go. Good morning, everybody. This is Lynn Johnson with Bruce Rawls, and we're here to read the book, The Journey Home, by Dr. Kenneth Wapnick, and it's about the obstacles to peace from A Course in Miracles. And so far, I've been really enjoying this. Bruce, good morning. How are you? What's going on with you? Are you still in California?
I am. I'll be here almost another month. So the next few weekends I'll be here, and Saturdays that included. It's cooled off from 100 plus the last couple of days, so I've got the windows open and cool breeze coming in before I shut the windows in an hour or so. And I'm happy to report I'm going to be doing a recording right after this at 9 o'clock Pacific time with Doug Sparks, who's giving a retreat workshop in Ajijic, Mexico. And I encourage people that might even have the slightest interest to visit his site, just in general principles, because there's a lot of great information, and he's putting a lot on there all the time. We just launched it Sunday evening, but he's going for it and adding content just about daily. Great stuff. He's got a huge backlog of material, so I've got to unleash the floodgates by helping him get all the website going, and he's really going for it. But anyway, I can't say enough good things about Doug. He's been a course teacher since the early days of Ken Wapnick's teachings. He learned about the course in the mid late 70s, and as soon as he discovered Ken early on back in that era, he became a devoted student of Ken's work, and it shows. I mean, not only does he have a wonderful clarity and command of the material, you know, intellectually, but boy, you can tell he really loves it and comes from the heart. And if anybody's the least bit interested, you can just go to DougSparksACIM.com, and there's a handful of items of interest there, one of which, of course, is this workshop in Ajijic, Mexico at Lake Chapala. And I think I might have mentioned in a previous conversation that he was asked to kind of fill in for James Twyman when he was not there at his place there in that area. And the comment that I heard was that, you know, people came up to him as he was sharing informally about the course. Wow, so that's what the A Course in Miracles is about. I had no idea.
Wow, I believe that.
Having studied it for three or four decades, you know, he really, you know, eats, sleeps, and breathes it in the best possible way. If anyone wants to avail themselves, you know, the vacation spot alone, Lake Chapala, is supposed to have one of the best, like the second best weather in the world. I still don't know what the first best city in the world is for weather, but I guess I could Google it. But it's like this beautiful lake in Mexico. It's about, I think, half an hour or an hour from Guadalajara, probably depending on traffic or whatever, but you know, it's not far from an airport, and probably just a really lovely place. And then David Hoffmeister also has a retreat center in that area. So anyway, this will be Doug's second visit there, and I'm going to be interviewing him in about an hour and a half about that.
Oh, very cool. Well, that's interesting. I have a lot of friends down there that are at Jimmy's place, and that's what it's interesting to me. Because I'm thinking Doug was probably not with the Endeavor Academy if he was a student of Ken's.
I don't believe so.
Because you know, Jimmy, that's you know, Jimmy and his folks came from the Endeavor Academy. It just makes me happy.
Oh, really? I did not know that. Okay.
Yeah. I have a whole bunch of. I mean, I have, special me, has a whole bunch of friends that are Endeavor Academy students who, you know, spend a lot of time with them. And, you know, I spend time with Jim Twyman, traveled around with him for a while. And,
oh, okay.
And it was really, with Lisa Natoli and that whole crew. So, you know, it's just cool to me. It reminds me of, this is my theme song. It's called Reach Out from the Darkness. I think it's so groovy now that people are starting to get together. I think it's wonderful now that people are trying to get together. That's what I think.
I remember that song.
Reach out from the darkness and you will find a friend. That's how that song goes. So that's my theme song if I ever have a program of my own. That's what I will try to get licensed to use for a theme song, because that's just how I see things is, reach out in the darkness and you will find a friend.
One more quick aside, since you were sharing about James Twyman, he actually gave two or three talks at a group that my wife and I started called New Frontiers of the Gold Country, which is sort of a, you know, spiritual buffet line, metaphysical smorgasbord, public educational program that we had in the Grass Valley, Nevada City area. Gosh, back in, like, it was 1992 to 2001, I think is what it ran through, something like that. Anyway, maybe it was, anyway, it ran for about 9 years, and Greg Braden was our first speaker, and I wrapped it up at the end of 9 years, but James Twyman was a frequent guest. We had him, I think, at least two or three times, and as what we did Greg Braden, and James and Greg and the story from Wind of Hill Records all gave it a presentation one evening, which was really kind of cool. So I got to know James from that venue. Then when I moved to Ashland, Oregon, I got to see him in town now.
Oh, yeah, sure.
At the Morning Glory Cafe. It was a favorite hangout. It just seemed like where I usually ran into him. And then my most recent encounter was a couple of summers ago. I went out to Utah to David Hoffmeister's out in the Boonies Retreat Center there, as part of the to support the Foundation for Inner Peace fundraiser, or fundraiser as they call it. And Tam Morgan and Bob Rosenthal were there, and
Vicky Poppy was there.
And Gary Bernard, and just a whole bunch of Carol Howe, who I'd never met before, and another friend who's a course student and physicist, Mark Greenfield, and just a bunch of fun people.
Rep. Tony Monticello was there.
Okay, if he was, maybe I didn't see him.
Okay, anyway, possibly.
You know, there was a lot of people there, but anyway. But it was a lot of fun. And on the way over there, James was one of the presenters. I was on the plane from Portland to Salt Lake City, and I looked in front of me and I thought, wait a minute. The back of this person's head looks familiar, and sure enough, about three or four rows in front of me was James was in the plane with me. And so I said, Jimmy, and as we were getting off the plane, he turned around and said, oh, hi. And I reintroduced myself because it'd been a few years, and he remembered me, and we had a nice conversation on the way to the ground transportation. So anyway, but yeah, it was a fun gig, and I keep running into him. So, you know, it's sort of like a reminder that, you know, those who are destined to meet will meet, and you know, we're all ultimately in that same boat. I mean, literally everyone, because if the tiny mind ideas, they, you know, manifest in the Big Bang and everything fragmenting out into countless things, if we kind of mentally reverse that, we're sort of doing the implosion where everything is coming together, and we are reaching out in the darkness and pulling the stars together.
That's right. That's right. That is so cool. Yeah. You know, and Jimmy's a priest now.
Okay.
He became a Franciscan friar.
Okay.
So he's actually a priest now, which is like, wow, talk about the dream job, you know, teach A Course in Miracles and be a priest at the same time. But, you know, that's pretty cool. Yeah, he just traveled to Italy. He's gone to Assisi, and he wore his collar. He said it would make it easier for him to get through the airport and such.
Okay.
Which made me so. I thought that was pretty cool. Yeah, that's a good way. Anyway, I'm just kidding. It's pretty funny to me. And sweet to see him like that. But those are all my buddies that I like to go and hang out with when I'm going to Boston, because he's real good friends with Vicky and that whole crew up there too. So anyhow, we're all connected. That's what's so cool. I mean, just look at you and me. You and I, you and me. Actually, it is you and me. Look at me, you and me. Yeah, not you and I.
Nazis are cringing as we speak, right?
Oh, I know it. Oh, my gosh. Every song is you and I. You and I. No, it is never you and I. It is always you and me. However, we first kind of met, I think, through the Disappearance of the Universe.
Uh-huh.
In the Yahoo group, I believe.
Right.
That's how I first knew you, and that's been years ago. I was just looking, I just posted something from like 9 years ago when I was at a Be the Love conference. This is longer ago than that, so maybe 12 years or something. I don't know.
Oh, at least, yeah.
Yeah. And we've been back and forth and in and out and see each other and bump into each other here and there. And, you know, it's like we're destined to be together. It's like
as is everyone. That's the important take on lesson, you know, is that, the instant we started going down the road of special, it's just like, wait a minute, everything and everyone is part of me, and I'm part of everything and everyone, you know, because there's the idea of separateness. That's why I kind of grabbed that Einstein quote when I wrote this little article on Love of Confusion, Marianne Williamson, and A Course in Miracles that I put on the ACM blog a few weeks ago. The quote is, I could probably find it and read it directly, but it's basically, you know, Einstein saying, you know, what we perceive is an optical delusion of consciousness, that, you know, we tend to emphasize things closest to us and it's basically a distortion, because literally we are everything and have everything. And we are the all, you know, according to modern physics as well as ancient mysticism. But that's not what our sensory data, the way that we typically interpret it, which is the ego interpretation, would render that data into a meaning or interpretation of some sort. And yet, it's bogus. It's necessarily incomplete. And so, what A Course in Miracles is saying, in order to find completion, we have to drop the incomplete and inaccurate and therefore distorted view of reality that suggests that, you know,
that we're separate and different.
Yeah. Kind of like the rearview mirror thing, you know, the objects in the mirror are closer than they appear, you know.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting. What you reminded me of, what you were just talking about, really reminded me of a section in the Manual for Teachers that's called Who Are Their Pupils?
Uh-huh.
And Who Are Their Pupils? I don't know how much you've studied A Course in Miracles. I mean, not A Course in Miracles, but the Manual for Teachers. If you have a book there with you, check it out. It's section 2 of the Manual for Teachers. It's called Who Are Their Pupils? And I think because of this conversation, it might be an idea to just look at this for a minute. Because it's only 5 paragraphs, and I don't know, would you like to read?
Sure, let me find it real quick.
Okay.
Flipping up in the other book here.
Because this is what's happening right now. I mean, this...
Okay, I'll start reading. Okay. This is on page 5 on the printed version. Who are their pupils? Certain pupils have been assigned to each of God's teachers, and they will begin to look for him as soon as he has answered the call. They were chosen for him because the form of the universal curriculum that he will teach is best for them in view of their level of understanding. His pupils have been waiting for him, for his coming is certain. Again, it is only a matter of time. Once he has chosen to fulfill his role, they are ready to fulfill theirs. Time waits on choice, but not on whom he will serve. Elsewhere it says, you know, time waits on welcome, you know, not anything else, basically something like that.
Mm-hmm.
When he is ready to learn, the opportunities to teach will be provided for him. Shall we be done?
Yes, yeah. Because it's just, it's so beautiful what you were just saying. Anyway, continue reading, if you will.
Sure. I'll just pause for a moment to suggest this. You know, as always, it's always and only about the mind. And there's really only 2 relationships. The relationships we have, each of us, with the ego, which is the unreal, made-up one, and the relationship we have with the Holy Spirit. And everything else really is just a reflection of those two. So anyway, so all the teaching-learning relationships are really, you know, choices in the mind for one of 2 teachers. I always keep reminding myself that, because it's so easy to get kind of down this path of well, this is better or worse, or this is different or whatever, and ultimately it leads to awareness anyway, that it's all the same. Okay, he continues, in order to understand the teaching learning plan of salvation, it is necessary to grasp the concept of time that the Course sets forth. I'm going to make another pause here. I just listened to an excellent YouTube video by Gary Renard, which I posted on the ACIM blog page of Facebook, and I made a couple of comments. One because it had a mention of the Alamo in Texas. There's a funny scene in Pee-wee Herman's Big Adventure where he proves to his girlfriend that he's at the Alamo. But that's kind of a side. But the part that struck me is a really cool quote that Gary said about three quarters of the way through this video is he said something like, you know, linear time is really rather pathetic or something like that. It just cracked me up when he said that. Anyway, so let me start that paragraph over. In order to understand the teaching learning plan of salvation, it is necessary to grasp the concept of time that the Course sets forth. Atonement corrects illusions, not truth. Therefore, it corrects what never was. Further, the plan for this correction was established and completed simultaneously, for the will of God is entirely apart from time. So is all reality being of Him. The instant the idea of separation entered the mind of God's Son, in that same instant was God's answer given. The answer to the mental big bang of the ego. In other words, in time this happened very long ago. In reality, it never happened at all. Good stuff, challenging to wrap our minds around, but when we think about it, it's the only thing that really makes sense, is that, you know, God is as perfect oneness, has no connection to duality, and anything that's dual has to be part of a dream that we're making up, and therefore has no substance in truth, no real identity, no real being in truth. Do you want to read on from there?
Yeah, please do. I'll read on. Okay. So, the world of time is the world of illusion. What happened long ago seems to be happening now. Choices made long since appear to be open, yet to be made. What has been learned and understood and long ago passed by is looked upon as a new thought, a fresh idea, a different approach. Because your will is free, you can accept what has already happened at any time you choose. And only then will you realize that it was always there. As the Course emphasizes, you are not free to choose the curriculum or even the form in which you will learn it. You are free, however, to decide when you want to learn it. And as you accept it, it is already learned. That's amazing, right? Just the minute that I accept it, I don't have to do anything else. It's already done. Because it's already done. It's already done. It has been done a long time ago. So whatever I think I have to do is a joke because it's already done. You know, I'm just watching something that already happened. But I'm thinking I'm the one who's doing it. I'm not. It's done. And all I'm doing is observing it. So then, and once I figure that out, there's nothing to fear. You know, today's lesson, you know, talks about, you know, when you accept that God loves you, there is no fear, nothing to fear. So time then, okay, this is what's so freaking, these last two paragraphs. Time really then goes backward to an instant so ancient that it is beyond all memory and past even the possibility of remembering. Yet, because it is an instant that is relived again and again and still again, it seems to be now. And thus it is that pupil and teacher, seem to come together in the present, finding each other as if they had not met before. The pupil comes at the right time to the right place. This is inevitable because he made the right choice in that ancient instant, which he now relives. So has the teacher, too, made an inevitable choice out of an ancient past. God's will in everything, but seems to take time in the working out. What could delay the power of eternity? As he says somewhere else, you know, it's a joke to think that time could come to circumvent eternity.
So that rhetorical question really is answered by something like, well, it's only a decision of a madman, you know, having an absurdly bizarre dream that could appear to delay the power of eternity. And that's what we're doing, is we're living this crazy notion of duality and separation over and over and over again. And we've rehearsed it so well and adapted to the role and have such brilliant performances by everyone in our cast, which is really just aspects of ourselves that we thought we split off from. But, you know, it seems massively photorealistic and beyond any special effects houses, you know, amassed in the world over, you know, combined resources and skills could possibly muster to even come close to the incredibly believable, but ultimately beyond belief, so-called reality we call space and time.
Right. And it's believable because we've set ourselves up to believe it. So it could be cardboard characters, cardboard figures, and stick figures.
Exactly.
And yeah, we would believe it because we're set up to believe that that's what's real. So,
and that's why it's helpful to believe, you know, and that's why we need the belief and forgiveness, because that helps us when we think of, you know, the things that transpire among these little puppets and stick figures and actors on a stage have had no bearing on our real being. That is really forms the basis of undoing the very foundation of the illusory thought system that makes forgiveness possible. Without that, it's forgiveness to destroy, because we're making the dream real, saying, oh, this person or these people did this nasty thing to me or to the people that I care about. And you know, from that perspective, yeah, forgiveness is impossible.
Yeah.
But from the perspective of these dream figures appeared to have done certain things to other dream figures as a result of the illusion of the belief in separation, and in truth nothing happened. Well, there's nothing to forgive there, and that then it becomes easy. But we need the Holy Spirit's perspective, and that's why it takes so much practice to really, you know, look at the contents of our mind and see how much we've invested in the dream figure identity, and just say, how's that working out for you?
Exactly.
Hey, buddy. Not so well, is it, Bruce? You know, it's like, okay, well, then I can, you know, loose my white knuckle grip on it a little bit more each day and have a little easier time with it and experience more peace, not just as an ultimate thing, but ongoing, more and more peace as I just look at the silliness of wanting to make my special interest at the expense of anyone else. It's almost a, you know, red flag when that comes up. Those are things that keep me enslaved in a maladaptive solution to a non-existent problem, as Ken Wapnick loved to say.
Exactly. And it is exactly that belief that what is happening is really happening now, when we just read that it happened a friggin' long, long time ago, and we just keep remembering it and reliving it.
And
it's like when my father
died.
And
it happened only in a dream. That's the crucial thing.
Exactly. I just remember the past over and over, and I remember it in different ways, in different faces, in different situations, but every single time it comes up to the same conclusion. Something has gone wrong. And so this is what this little section about who are their pupils seems so weird. You know, it doesn't seem to be talking about who are the pupils of the teachers of God. It's talking about time and what is really real in the world, and what is, you know, how it's all a big dream. And it comes to this last paragraph, and I'm going to read this, and maybe we'll get back to our book. But
sure.
But this last paragraph is so cool. It says, when pupil and teacher come together, a teaching-learning situation begins. For the teacher is not really the one who does the teaching. God's teacher, that with a capital T, God's teacher, our inner kindness teacher, the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
speaks to any two who join together for learning purposes. The relationship is holy because, let me go here, of that purpose. And God has promised to send His Spirit into any holy relationship. So you and I, Bruce, this is a holy relationship. It is a holy relationship because we have come together to listen to the voice for God. We have come together to join with the Holy Spirit. We have come together with everyone in this room who's listening to this recording. Everyone, we have come together for this holy relationship. We are in a holy relationship. You wonder what a holy relationship is? This is it, right here.
Yeah, and just to clarify, as always, this level of confusion is so easy. It's not the Bruce and the Lynn part. It's not the as much as we enjoy ACM gathering the mechanism of the electrons that flow through the wires that run through the servers that, you know, toggle the ones and zeros. It's not anything about the form. It's not anything about the specific aspects of the size, shape, or you know, of all the things that bring about those communications. It's really all happening at the level of the mind, and at the level of the mind where we acknowledge our intrinsic sameness, which is the gateway back to it, the oneness that we never left, that's the holy relationship. And the holy relationship really is a placeholder idea that the Course uses to get us back to oneness, and it doesn't attempt to address love and truth and oneness and all those things. It basically says that, you know, those are beyond the scope of this course because, you know, we really have to get our remedial stuff out of the way first. And the entirety of the Course in Miracles addresses the remedial work of forgiving ourselves for believing in the dream of separation. And once we complete that assignment, you know, it says God takes the final step. In other words, you know, we're then prepared to let go of the belief in separation completely. And then the things I was just thinking as we were reading this part about, you know, things where, you know, things that kind of tie into the paranormal where people have, you know, clairvoyant or clairaudient or psychic experiences and, you know, we write those up in, you know, tabloid journalism and say, ooh, isn't it cool? It's this mystical thing that happened and the synchronicities and the, you know, all that whole realm of stuff. It almost seems hilarious when we think of if in perfect oneness, if everything is connected, the thing that would be bizarre is for some part of perfect oneness to not know what's happening with every other part of perfect oneness. And even the idea of parts, of course, becomes absurd, but we can't wrap our heads around it. So that's why we need to work with the sameness, because we can recognize the sameness, the shared interest that we all want to get home and out of the sin, guilt, fear, death, terror, insanity, thought system of the ego together, and that's the shared purpose that Course in Miracles addresses.
Yes, yeah, exactly, and that's what we're here for. We're joined in this shared purpose, and everybody is in this same purpose. Actually, mm-hmm. That's what we have to come to recognize that everyone's purpose is the remembering the truth about themselves, and the remembering. It doesn't matter who you know. They may seem to be the most Cretan from Sparta.
Cretan or Cretan?
Or Cretan.
Cretan or Cretan. You might be regretting calling someone a Cretan, though.
they might seem to be the complete antithesis of the Christ mind. But they have the same purpose. We have the same purpose. We share a purpose, and that purpose is the salvation of the world, no matter what appears.
Ken Watkins says, oh, go ahead.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I like how Ken points out, you know, frequently in his work, you know, we all have the identical three elements in our mental apparatus. We have the thought system of insanity that we made up, which of course Miracles calls the ego, and we have the Holy Spirit, which is the answer to the ego that we took with us into the dream of the ego, and then we have the decision-making faculty that's sort of like the knife switch that we flip back and forth, you know, moment to moment, sometimes probably multiple times per second, even, you know.
And we go back and forth between
two thought systems. Yeah. Well, unfortunately, it's a long-lasting switch, so you don't have to worry about repairing that.
Yeah.
It's a mental switch, yeah. But ultimately, the purpose of the Course is to get us to look at, objectively, through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, the insanity of the ego, not in a condemning way, not in any kind of a judgmental way or any kind of derisive way, but just looking at it and say, wow, this is just horribly ineffective and ultimately just bizarrely silly. Why would I condemn myself or anyone else to that limited belief and make enemies out of parts of myself?
Exactly.
By doing that.
Let your brother be, make not of love an enemy. And that's exactly what you're doing when you're assigning your brother a role of, you know, whatever person you think they are, and then treating them as if that's what they were. Treating them as if they were the, you know, evil person or the good person or the friend or the, you know, really what they are is the Christ. And, you know, the reverence and the love that we have for the Christ, that should be our first reaction when we see anybody. When you meet anyone, remember, it's a holy encounter. You know, whatever you think about him, you think about yourself. This is the truth. So we come to, you know, looking at, what it is that we see our brother. And so I'm going to finish reading this paragraph. Okay. In the teaching learning situation, each one learns that giving and receiving are the same. The demarcations they have drawn between their roles, their minds, their bodies, their needs, their interests, and all the differences they thought separated them from one another fade and grow dim and disappear. Okay, do you see what Jesus is saying here? Is that when we...
vaporize.
As we become closer to each other and become more involved in the holy relationship and the holy instant, holy encounters, as we begin to see that the differences between us, what stands between us, can be set aside and ended, as Stephen Stills says. You know, we don't have to look at those differences and think that they're what define us. So the differences that we think separate each other fade and grow dim and disappear. Those who would learn the same course share one interest and one goal. And thus, he who was the learner becomes a teacher of God himself, for he has made the one decision that gave his teacher to him. He has seen in another person the same interests as his own.
Da-da! that's one of the two themes that Ken points out at the beginning of his journey through the manual that really stuck with me. And I read the whole thing a couple times now, pretty much, cover to cover. And in that, he talks about how if you look for it in the manual for teachers, the two themes that come up over and over again are shared interests versus special interests or separate interests, and then trusting the Holy Spirit. And those two things will take us home. There's a lot of things that will work, but those two will, you know, applied consistently.
They're like the HOV lane, you know.
The which lane?
The HOV lane.
Oh, right, yeah. Uh-huh. Exactly. Exactly. The HOV lane, meaning we have to travel with our inner kindness teacher, and, you know, having that guidance system, it's not an inflatable mannequin just to cheat the system. It's basically the real being that we are, and we're the mannequins, and we recognize that, we're the puppet figures. And if we trust that the inner kindness teacher, which is our real identity that we all share, we suddenly realize, wait a minute, this works for anyone. But the beauty of it is we don't have to do it for anyone else, nor can we do it for anyone else, but we can share with everyone in our mind, with or without any expression on the level of form. But it typically does, rub off on how we interact with this world, and it's basically sort of like eliminating all the different resistances that we have to peace. Oftentimes makes for a more peaceful world, but not necessarily on the level of form. It's really because that we've chosen the teacher of peace, the teacher of kindness in our mind, that we have that experience no matter what seems to be happening on the level of form, because we realize we set it up to be this horrible thing. So when the karmic stuff unfolds, and we find ourselves, having forgiveness opportunities, we reach for forgiveness, the true forgiveness, which says that nothing happened. And from that perspective, it's easy. It's only when we make the dream real first and then say, okay, now here, this horrible thing happened, now I have to forgive it. No, that never works. We have to, train our minds by consistent practice to recognize that anything that's happening in the realm of space-time is not real, but it's exactly what we need to look at, because it's what's the residual stuff, the remedial work in our mind that will get us back to the right mind. And I think that's probably why Doug Sparks chose, you know, Finding the Right Mind as the title for his workshop in Mexico.
Yeah.
So, a little plug there.
That's perfect. And you see how what you just said is exactly what this section talks about. The whole thing is, you know, you don't know what time is. Time is something that is, you know, you just repeating the same crap over and over and over. And, you know, that happened long ago. It's done. It's over with. You can't change it. There's nothing you can do about it. You know, just quit focusing on, you know, what you think is going on in this world and start focusing on the situation, the opportunity that you have to join with your brother. And in those opportunities that you have to join with your brother to share the curriculum, whether you're sharing the curriculum of, you know, A Course in Miracles, which you may or may not be. You may just be being who you are with the people that you love and being that right-minded person, help them to come into their right minds as well. And, you know, I see that happening all the time, where, you know, you're not going to go spouting course principles to people. You know, like I just spent two days with my daughter who was very, very sick and had to go to the hospital. And the whole time that I was with her, you know, I wasn't saying, well, Jesus says, you know, that, you know, you choose to be sick and suffering is a choice. And, you know, I wasn't saying, I wasn't talking to her about the Course in Miracles at all. I was extending love to her.
Yeah, and that's the real curriculum, isn't it? I mean, because the real curriculum is the choice in the mind for the teacher of kindness, and then everything you do will be an expression of kindness, and it won't necessarily take the form of, you know, Course platitudes or you know, even quotes that might seem to be appropriate. We'll be guided to say and do things that would be appropriate when we listen to that inner kindness teacher, and they may or may not be received on the level of form in a way that as egos, we might want them to be received. So we never know. We have no idea. And it's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is not to take on the world. It's to take on the thought system that made up the world with the help of the Holy Spirit. And only with that help can we do it. And our success is guaranteed. In fact, it's a done deal. And
yeah.
we're just retracing the steps of an ancient play or an ancient dramatization with these little puppet figures we call ourselves, Laura's self, and watching the shenanigans and learning to forgive it all and just saying, wow, my real being is the same as everyone's real being. And it's not these characters that I see as I look around. I'm looking over and I'm seeing a wedding photo that's here at my mom's house of myself and my wife. And it's like, well, there's two dream figures. And
the story in the dream, yeah.
A lot of stories there. But the real beauty behind the story is that we all, you know, have these stories that really are just reflections or manifestations of the real truth that's behind the being that seems to be occupying two places in space and time, you know.
Yes.
So should we pick up where we left off?
I think so. Yeah, I think it's a great idea.
Maybe we'll get to this.
Why don't we read?
Sure, okay. I have us at the top of page 82, the first full paragraph there.
Okay.
So I'm going to read, therefore, returning the Holy Spirit's judgment, we now understand that every situation and every relationship is perceived in the same way. For regardless of loving or hostile behavior, our response will be the same. One of the primary characteristics of a special relationship is that it excludes, while a holy relationship includes everyone, for love must be all-inclusive, being totally one.
Is this what we've been reading this whole time?
I think so.
I mean, this is just follows the whole conversation we just had.
Of course. Well, because it's all congruent. It's all holographic. Every part of this thought system relates to every other part because it's really, again, you know, we think, you know, I'm kind of flashing on the prayer comment a few moments ago of how this world has us so backwards. And we think, wow, I was just thinking about that and the synchronicities and you know, kind of like the timeline we think of as this one little tiny tick of time that we think of as the now is really all of eternity. because the past and the future don't exist, although on our timelines that we see graphically in school, we have the past as this infinite half line to the left, and the future is an infinite half line to the right, and there's this infinite line, and there's this infinitesimal little bit in the middle that's now. But it's totally backwards. Those things don't exist. Space and time don't exist. Time doesn't exist. And so the only thing that's eternal is now, and that's everything. And then the same thing was true with when we have these, wow, this was connected to that. Well, duh, everything is connected.
Everything's connected because it's all now. It's all in this very instant now.
Exactly. It's only when we are climbing out of an extremely long slumber that we call their dream of multiple lifetimes in space-time, or whether with or without reincarnation or whatever, that we seem to be astonished and wowed by things that seem synchronistic, and yet, you know, everything is synchronistic with everything else because everything is connected. I think that's why I was drawn to sacred geometry and the idea of interconnectedness and interrelationships and the golden ratio and all that. And I've been having some fun conversations with a friend in Oregon who's a neighbor. And we're playing with doing things with that. So anyway, stay tuned for that.
Very cool. I love it.
Meanwhile, did I finish that paragraph?
Yeah, no, you didn't. So.
Okay, let me start that again. Okay, therefore, returning to the Holy Spirit's judgment, we now understand that every situation and every relationship is perceived in the same way. For regardless of loving or hostile behavior, our response will be the same. This, one of the primary characteristics of a special relationship is that it excludes, while a holy relationship includes everyone, for love must be all-inclusive, being totally one. However, this needs to be understood on the level of content, not form. Certainly, we cannot love everyone in the same way, nor be all-inclusive with the world's population in terms of our expressions of love. Quick aside, we don't usually invite 7+ billion people to every potluck we have. Okay. We literally do not invite everyone into our lives. But this does not mean that we do not exclude anyone on the basis of our own judgments coming from fear, hatred, or guilt. The training of the early workbook lessons is geared to this larger application of non-exclusion, as seen, for example, in these two excerpts from lessons 1 and 31. And I'll just read these real quickly. Okay, first one is, notice that these statements, and then Ken's comment, given as part of the exercise, are not arranged in any order and make no allowance for differences in the kinds of things to which they're applied. That is the purpose of the exercise. The statement should merely be applied to anything you see. As you practice the idea for the day, use it totally indiscriminately. Do not attempt to apply it to everything you see, for these exercises should not become ritualistic. Only be sure that nothing you see is specifically excluded. One thing is like another as far as the application of the idea is concerned. And that's from Workbook Lesson 1. Basically, kind of a quick, profoundly, unassumingly profound workbook lesson that really immediately touches the heart of pure non-duality, but in a really simple, easy to get to way. Huh? Mm-hmm. And then Workbook Lesson 31 excerpt is, as you survey your inner world, merely let whatever thoughts cross your mind come into your awareness, each to be considered for a moment and then replaced by the next. Try not to establish any kind of hierarchy among them. Watch them come and go as dispassionately as possible. Do not dwell on anyone in particular, but try to let the stream move on evenly and calmly without any special investment on your part. As you sit and quietly watch your thoughts, repeat today's idea to yourself as often as you care to, but with no sense of hurry, he said, slowing down. What this reminds me of is an exercise that I participated in with a dear friend named Leonard Lasko, who taught classes in forgiveness, not particularly course-oriented, but there was a lot of stuff that was applied. And he would share this technique that he called the Tibetan log meditation, where you basically just watch your thoughts and take each thought that occurs to you and imagine yourself kind of like taking a pair of tweezers and setting that thought on a log and watching that thought drift down the stream, and then as soon as another thought arises, you see another log, and you put that thought on a log, and just kind of merrily, merrily down the stream, right? But it's an indiscriminate, egalitarian approach. It's like no thought is better or worse than any other thought. You're just going to watch without condemnation, without judgment, just say, there's a thought. And then you start to identify with the observer and the one who's watching the thoughts. And that's, I think, an integral part to the course is just noticing that the thought system of the ego's insanity of making things separate and dualistic and separate is part, you know, just the one that is observing is not what is separate. The observer, that pure awareness, is not the stuff that's being observed. And the stuff that's being observed is the dream, but the awareness is really beyond the dream, and that's our true identity that we're returning to.
Exactly. And as we, the thoughts, as they're passing by, the reason that we put them on a log is so we don't tell a story about them. You know, not even a story of I'm putting this thought on the log. But, you know, that's the problem. It's not the thoughts. It's our engagement with the thoughts and the story that we put behind them. And so, you know, these two lessons where, you know, Jesus is telling us to just indiscriminately, no matter what it is, not make it better, worse, more important, less important, something you want, something you don't want. You have no story about any of the thoughts that come into your mind. And being able to do that disengages you from the story-making mind and engages you with the being or the awareness, the mind of awareness. And, you know, that's, you know, neither judgment of anything that you perceive. So, yeah.
I was just thinking that, you know, in that story I just shared, there's no disclaimer made, but maybe it should be that, you know, for the people that end up living in the house that's made from the lumber that was milled from the logs that floated downstream, and they keep wondering, where are these all these weird thoughts coming from that were attached to the logs, you know? So we won't go there.
But you know what? They're not your thoughts. That's the beautiful thing about all of this. These are not our own thoughts. These are thoughts that the ego is just presenting to us. It's like it is like they're on a conveyor belt or something going by, and mm-hmm. we just latch on to, ooh, this one or that one, and it's like multitudes because, geez, we're so freaking creative. But anyway, continue with the reading because I want to hear what Ken's point to this is.
Okay. Again, what we are speaking about is not an external change, since there is, in truth, nothing outside. Synchronistically, I was just listening to that aforementioned video that I posted on the ACM blog channel on Facebook this morning. Gary mentions this, also a favorite quote of mine, from Workbook Lesson 132. And it's very challenging, but it's very fulfilling. There is no world. This is the central thought the Course attempts to teach. Yes. If we really, you know, reflect on that and truly get what it means, we'd have the Course right there. I mean, that would be it. But we keep thinking, well, there's something left in the world that's going to do it for me, knock ourselves out, and eventually we'll come around to the point where it's like, okay, I've tried everything, or enough of everything that I'm willing to consider it. Maybe this is just all made up, and it's not going to ever do it for me. Okay, and Ken says, and therefore, how can nothing change? The world is simply the illusory effect of an illusory cause, and so it is the belief in the cause, separation, that must be changed to one of unity's reflection. And this shift is the happy dream of the Holy Spirit. The vision of kindness is in the happy dream, based on the absence of sin, guilt, and fear, is depicted in the above passage from the attraction of guilt. We also find a beautiful expression of this happy dream in the opening paragraphs of The Forgiven World in chapter 17. Do you want to read that?
Sure. This is beautiful. The Forgiven World. Can you imagine how beautiful those you forgive will look to you? In no fantasy have you ever seen anything so lovely. Nothing you see here, sleeping or waking, comes near to such loveliness. and nothing will you value like unto this, nor hold so dear. Nothing that you remember that it made your heart sing with joy has ever brought you even a little part of the happiness this sight will bring you. For you will see the Son of God. You will behold the beauty the Holy Spirit loves to look upon and which he thanks the Father for. He was created to see this for you until you learn to see it for yourself. And all his teaching leads to seeing it and giving thanks with him. Amen. Wow. That's a beautiful and amazing thought that when we see our brother as he truly is, how beautiful he will be. And when we see ourselves, how beautiful we are. When we see ourselves and know how God loves us, This is what's so beautiful and amazing. That's today's lesson, is all about how much God loves us and how could we turn that away from that and see nothing but carnage, what we see when we look at the world. That's not what I want to see. I want to see this love that Jesus is talking about. But it's the forgiven world. It's not the, I think you're wrong, but I still love you, world.
Yeah. Again, it's such an easy thing to get into the level of confusion of thinking that it's about the acceptance of something on the level of form or the rejection of something on the level of form, because If that quote that he talks about at the top of the printed version of the page, anyway, there is no world. This is the central thought the Course attempts to teach. If that's true, then what form is there to accept or reject? I mean, it's really basically, it's nothing. It's a lot of the Eastern mystics say, neti, 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 nothing, nothing, nothing. There's nothing here, nothing there, nothing in the space-time dream. Other than what we've given power to in a vastly complex system of interpretation that we made up and we practice so that each time that we're born, it takes a few years to get back into that dream role again and learn to identify specific things and name them and distinguish between different stuff. And make big deals out of things being there or not being there and based on, things that were there in a different time, in a different place, and, all that. It just goes on and on, doesn't it? I mean, it's crazy.
It is crazy. And what it is, when you're talking about that being born and going along that line, we're not really doing that at all. Mm-hmm. All we're doing is popping into the, I'm a child. This is the feeling of being a child. Popping into, I'm a woman sitting in a chair. This is the way it feels to be a woman sitting in a chair. We're not actually here doing this. We're just popping into this particular experience and observing it.
It's a fantasy.
It's a fantasy. It's a dream. So there really is nothing going on here, as Jesus explained to us so very clearly. And that's why when we see past all the these differences that Jesus was telling us about, letting go of all those differences that we think are so important, letting go of all the imaginings of, you're a man and I'm a woman and this is my life and that's your life, when we get beyond that and just begin to see the truth, just what we really are, and you may not be able to give up those thoughts of difference. You may
initially.
Yeah, because
inevitably, it's suggested here that we've already done it, and we're just remembering the steps that we appeared to have taken to let go of the insanity that believes separation is real.
That's true. That's true. I'm just, you know, saying don't beat yourself up because you're still seeing women and men. You know,
exactly.
And because eventually Jesus says you're not going to, the real world doesn't have anything. I mean, there's no buildings, there's no trees, there's no sidewalks, there's, you know, there's no separate beings. You know, that's really what, you know, what the reality of even us in the dream is. Still, because the real world. All right, we're back, I think. Okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah, now, do you want to go ahead and continue reading? Sorry for dropping out, you guys, but Pal Talk just did that. Anyway, so Bruce is going to continue reading.
I'll finish this second sentence in chapter 17, section 2, and it goes, "This loveliness is not a fantasy. It is the real world, bright and clean and new, with everything sparkling under the open sun. Nothing is hidden here, for everything has been forgiven, and there are no fantasies to hide the truth. The bridge between that world and this is so little and so easy to cross that you could not believe it is the meeting place of worlds so different. Yet this little bridge is the strongest thing that touches on this world at all. This little step, so small it has escaped your notice, is a stride through time into eternity, beyond all ugliness, into beauty that will enchant you and will never cease to cause you wonderment at its perfection." And I think that's sort of the antidote for the ego's strategy of so I was kind of reflecting on when you were saying that, you know, there's no things in the real world. I think it's because we've made such an elaborate hoax and convinced ourselves that there's something somewhere or some combination of circumstances or conditions that if only, you know, maybe we have to reincarnate a gazillion times in order to be in this perfect utopian, you know, environment where, you know, we're still in a body or we still have some kind of form or still some separate identity, and then that'll be the, you know, this perfection. But if it's a perfection that's apart from other parts of perfection, it's not perfect.
Right, exactly.
and so we can't even fathom the beauty and the ecstatic joyousness that is really a real identity that's going on right now while we're asleep dreaming of exile, as the Course puts it. You know, we're basically clueless. And I think it's important to kind of keep that perspective, not in any kind of a demeaning way, but just in actually really an optimistic, or ultimately infinitely hopeful way, meaning that our real identity has a peace that transcends anything we can imagine. And I think that's why a number of paragraphs after Jesus, you know, lambasts the ego's insanity a few times, but not in any kind of derisive way, just basically saying it's just not working, suggests that, well, after you look at that, what's left is this beauty and this love that we can't even imagine. And the things that pass for love and beauty and joy and peace and perfection in this world are just, you know, dog poop compared to I mean, on a good day. But it's beyond any kind of comparison. Obviously, the words don't do it justice. It's ineffable. And I think even some of the experiences we have that are ineffable probably are you know, shabby substitutes for what really awaits us beyond this curriculum. And I think that's why Course in Miracles, you know, is very emphatic about it. It's not about truth, joy, love, beauty, and perfection, and all those things that are on Ken's chart above the line, so to speak, in the pure non-dual realm, because, you know, we need to get all this dual stuff in our minds cleaned out with Holy Spirit's help first in order to get to that threshold that we were just reading about.
Exactly. And
should we read one more paragraph?
Do we have time?
We're out of time.
No, we're out of time.
We'll get to the next page.
So you know what? Let's start again with this next week, and go back through that section, that beautiful reading about the real world. And it just reminds me every time I read this, and several things that Jesus says in A Course in Miracles, I think about at the beginning of the Superman movie with Christopher Reeves, the very first one, Jor-El, his father, is standing in front of the council on Krypton, and he's saying, "Gentlemen, this is no fantasy." And every time I read Jesus saying, "This is no fantasy," that's what comes into my head.
Oh, that's funny. I don't remember that dialogue, but that's the ego's mantra. It, of course, claims that the real world is fantasy. Jesus basically is saying in his course here, you be the judge. You decide what works for you and what's real. And after you come to your own conclusions, maybe you'll choose against the ego's insanity.
Exactly.
You honestly look at what's going on.
Absolutely. All right. Well, thank you so much, Bruce Rawls.
Likewise,
meet up with you again next week. Sorry about the little interlude into the manual for teachers, but that just seemed to hit me perfectly when I need to hear today. And I'm so grateful that you're...
Do you want to stay and talk about the... website a little bit?
Yeah, sure, absolutely. Going to let go of the mic and turn it over to you, Carrie and Iris, and thank you so much for joining us.
Well, you're welcome so much. Thank you for speaking. Yeah, elephants. It reminds me when I was a little kid, Iris, I was learning about elephants. Teacher told me there were two types of elephants. There was Indian elephants and there were African elephants. And then she said, the way that